Good evening, everybody. Nice of you all to come out this evening. We are right on the edge tonight of the Reformation. And so this evening we're going to be concentrating our attention on the man who began the Reformation. And that man, of course, is Martin Luther. Luther was born in 1483. His father was a miner. He worked in iron mines, lower middle class, I guess you could say. But his father was very frugal, saved his money, pretty soon was able to buy his own iron mine, so that by the time Luther was ready to graduate from high school, his father was relatively wealthy by comparison with most of the German population at the time. When Luther graduated, he was told by his father, "You are going to become a lawyer." Luther and his father had a relationship that you and I nowadays would probably call abusive. His father, throughout Luther's childhood, beat him very frequently. That was kind of the culture of the times. Luther, in one of his writings, tells us that in elementary school, it was not unusual for him to get 6 beatings per day. So when Luther's father told Luther at his graduation from high school, "You are now going to go to law school," Luther said, "Okay, Dad." Although his heart was not in it, he was interested in religion, and he secretly longed for the monastic life. He wanted to be a monk for God. Well, that summer, before he went to law school, he happened to be walking across a field not too far from his house on his way home. It was around dusk in the evening. And as he crossed the field, a storm had blown up, and he was hurrying across the field to get home before the rain came. But before he could make it to the forest on the other side of the field, ka-toom! Lightning struck him. He was hit by lightning. And he remembers, he writes about it later in his life, he remembers at that moment that he was hit by lightning, a prayer leapt out of him which said, "Oh God, if you let me survive this, I promise I will become your monk." Well, seconds later, after he had recovered and patted out the smoking clothes or whatever, he checked himself and he was perfectly fine. So he took this as a sign from God that what God wanted him to do was what he had now promised God he would do, become a monk. And therefore, Luther ran away. He escaped his father by running away from home and seeking asylum in a monastery miles away. The monastery that he sought refuge in, where he sought to be accepted as a member, belonged to an order called the Augustinians. Now you would think, with a title like that, the Augustinians, that this is going to be an order that was founded by St. Augustine, wouldn't you? Well, it's not. St. Augustine lived around 400. This order of monks came into existence in the 1100s. So whoever its founder was, I can't remember his name at the moment, was a great admirer of St. Augustine and therefore named his order that he was founding after that church father. It's significant, however, as we will see later, that Luther came under the influence of Augustine. So he's accepted around age 18 into this monastery. The monks sent him to college. They didn't want uneducated members. They sent him to a local college where he amazed everyone. He was an exceedingly bright young man. This became very apparent very quickly. The monks were delighted, So that when he graduated with his bachelor's degree, they immediately sent him on for his master's degree, master's in theology. He had a certain facility with languages. He learned Greek and Hebrew so that he could read the Bible in the original. So after his master's degree, the Augustinian monks of his community sent him to a university that they had just founded several years earlier. This is around the year 1512 or so. He's approaching age 30 now. And it was the University of Wittenberg. Wittenberg wasn't a very big town in Germany. This university was founded in 1501, so this is maybe a dozen or so years after its founding that Luther is sent there. He's sent there simultaneously to be a professor, namely a professor of scripture. Never trust professors of scripture. And he's also to complete his doctorate while he's there, doctorate in scripture. So Luther begins teaching a course on some portion of the Bible every semester. He taught a course on Genesis. He taught a course on Psalms. He starts to understand things from the Bible that he had never understood before. Theological truths. Later, he taught a course on Paul's letter to the Romans. And this was a major experience for him. Now, throughout his collegiate career, as an undergraduate, his master's, and even PhD, Luther suffered from a condition which is recognized in moral theology. It goes by the name of scrupulosity. Scrupulosity, of course, comes from the word scruples. What are scruples? It's a novel by somebody. Who wrote Scruples? Who was that? You don't remember? Danielle Steele or one of those. Yeah. Somebody else? Yeah. A scruple is a nagging of one's conscience that says you shouldn't do what you're thinking about doing, or you should do what you're thinking about avoiding. Scruples are a great thing. We all need scruples. We all need our consciences to prod us in the right direction. Scrupulosity, however, is being overly scrupulous. It's a case of worrying about everything as to whether it's sinful or not. Luther suffered from this. Luther was so concerned about whether he was acceptable to God or not that he would go to his fellow monks and demand confession every day, because he felt that he had accumulated new sins since confession yesterday afternoon. So I got to be shriven again. It got to the point where he was asking for confession multiple times per day. Well, it didn't take too long for the monks to say, "Get a grip, Marty." They started refusing to do it. Luther had a spiritual director, a very saintly man from all accounts, who urged him to relax, take it easy, rely on God's mercy. Luther would have none of this. He couldn't. It was like an OCD. Hey, what's OCD? Disorder. That's what it is. Yeah, obsessive compulsive disorder. Which it may have been, I don't know. But you know what that's like. I was watching TV, I guess maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and there's a show on the educational channel about OCD. Some parents filmed their son, who was, I don't know, 12 or 13. The son started to go up the stairs, didn't do it exactly right, got halfway, came back down, and you could see the date and time in the lower right. And they fast-forwarded an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. He's still going up halfway, coming back down. So maybe it's something like that was going on with Luther. Maybe, too, the abusive childhood may have had something to do with this. Some psychologists have speculated this way. Erik Erikson, for example, had this theory about Luther that we all identify God with our dads, don't we? Don't you think that's true? I think the father you experience here on earth inevitably colors the father that you imagine in heaven. If you're a two-year-old kid and your mom says, okay, now pray to your father in heaven. Father is that guy in the living room. So, yeah, associate the two. At any rate, Luther seemed to have had this great anxiety of not being good enough for God and of not being loved by God. Apparently, his idea of God was as an accountant. The guy upstairs with the pencil in his ear, keeping track. I saw that. Okay. If he came out with a debit at any given moment that he died, then he would be going to hell. So, he starts teaching this course on the letter to the Romans. And one night, he's in the cell of his monastery, preparing lecture for the next day on the book of Romans. And he comes across a passage which suddenly takes on a meaning that he never thought of before. The passage was Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17 say that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and that this righteousness of God is through faith. Well, Luther had always assumed that righteousness was some kind of a stern quality. Don't you sort of associate it with that? I am a righteous God. Or self-righteous. You know, a self-righteous individual is kind of tight and looking for errors. Suddenly, however, Luther saw the context of that word. The good news reveals the righteousness of God. And this is accessible for us through faith. He suddenly realized what's being referred to as righteousness is really talking about God's mercy. God has extended himself to us by incarnating and giving us the good news that we can be saved by faith. This experience, which Luther had, it must have been mind-boggling. 35 years later, the last year of his life, he was writing about it. That's our main knowledge about what happened back in the 1510s. And he says it was as if the gates of paradise were flung open. It must have been a tremendous release for him. Like San Francisco, they've been talking about on the radio, you know, that we've now got like 100 years worth of tension has built up from these two plates. Tomorrow, it sounds like, they're going to let go. Whenever they do, it's a great release of tension, and that's what it seems to have been for Luther. He then read through the rest of Romans, which just solidified his understanding of this doctrine. And he came to the conclusion that we're saved by faith. In fact, we're saved by faith alone. We'll get back to that in a bit. Well, Luther completed his teaching of the course on Romans, sharing with his students the insights that he had had. He continued teaching. Then an event occurred which brought Luther into national prominence. What happened was the preaching of indulgences, a new preaching of indulgences, started up in Germany. Now, the Pope at this time, Pope Julius, in Rome, was one of the worst popes we've ever had. I'm not even going to tell you how bad he was. You can look it up. But one of the things he was guilty of was money grubbing. He was avaricious. And he had big plans for the Vatican. He wanted to build what you and I now know as St. Peter's. You know, the big building with the dome and the arms that come out. Those are actually added later, but still. He had these grandiose building plans. to glorify himself, basically. And so he decided that the way to do that was to sell indulgences. Before we go further, let's talk a moment about exactly what an indulgence is. When you commit a sin, you take upon yourself guilt. So, if I commit adultery against my wife, I take upon myself guilt. I am guilty of having committed adultery. This guilt disrupts my relationship with God. If it's a mortal sin, it severs it. If it's a venial sin, it weakens it. That guilt gets removed when God forgives you. But in addition to the guilt, there's also reparations that are due. You need to be repaired of the harm that you have done yourself, and you ought to do reparations for the harm that's been done to others. An analogy, I suppose, might be if you imagine me as a teenager and I have juvenile delinquent tendencies, and after school, me and my suburb buddies get together and roam the street looking for some mischief. And we pass old lady O'Leary's house, and one of my friends says, "Hey, Han, I dare you, pick up that rock right there and throw it through her picture window, huh?" Well, I gotta prove my manliness, so look both ways, pick up the rock, toss it through the window, we all scamper down the street, hee hee hee. What we did not realize was that Mrs. McCarthy across the street was looking out her picture window and saw us do this. She goes to my parents that night. My parents drag me to Mrs. O'Leary's door where I ring the bell. "Yes? Come on. I'm the one who threw that rock through your window." She talks to me a bit. She decides I'm basically a good boy, being led astray by others. She forgives me. Now, what happens when she forgives me? The guilt that I'm having at having done this dissipates. That's gone. We're okay. My relationship with this woman is okay now. But the window's still broken, right? Somebody's got to pay for that. She shouldn't have to. I should. So, analogously, with sin, there's both the guilt of the sin and there's the reparations to be made. If you die in a state of mortal sin, which means you don't want a relationship with God, God will honor your free will and will let you go to hell because that's what you want. You don't want a relationship with God. On the other hand, if you die in a state of grace, but you've got some venial sins that are not absolved, or you've got reparations to make, which in this case we ought to think of as repairing ourselves for the damage that we've done by our sins, then instead of going immediately to heaven, you go to purgatory. And in purgatory, you are purged, hence the name, of your unholy aspects, so that as a completely holy person, you can enter heaven with everyone else who's completely holy. So this idea that there is temporal punishment, as it's called, due after death in purgatory is where indulgences come in. The church teaches that the church can, as the body of Christ, extend the mercy of Christ to us by relieving us of some or part of that temporal punishment due in purgatory. So, let's say I committed adultery with my wife. Later I realized that was a terrible thing. I reconcile with her. I go to confession. The guilt of it is gone, but the temporal punishment remains. An indulgence shortens the time in purgatory or eliminates the time in purgatory. There's two types of indulgence, partial and plenary, part or whole. Now, the church bases this claim on what Jesus said to the disciples. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Well, that would suggest that the Pope has the ability, this is called the power of the keys. Whatever you bind, whatever you loose, like a key turning in a lock, that's why the Pope has that crossed keys thing. This suggests that the Pope has the ability to affect the next life. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So if he looses us of temporal punishment due for our sins in purgatory, then we have less purgatory to do, or none. If you go to Matthew 18:16, you see the very same statement made by Jesus to all of the apostles. Whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it would seem that the College of Bishops, the hierarchy, has the ability, the church leadership has this ability to give an indulgence, a permission, an allowance that remits some of this temporal punishment in purgatory. That's the nature of an indulgence. The church first explicitly used this power of indulgences in 1095. In 1095, the Pope at that time, Pope Urban, had learned that the Muslims had conquered the entire Near East. And as a result, the roads that the Christian pilgrims had for centuries taken in order to go to the Holy Land and see Bethlehem, where Christ was born, and the Holy Sepulchre, where he lay from Friday to Sunday, and so on, Golgotha, the hill of the crucifixion, all of these sacred sites were no longer available. So Urban wanted a crusade, crux, cross. Under the sign of the cross, we must free the roads to the Holy Land. And in order to induce military men of Europe to do this, he offered the first indulgence, which was a plenary remittal of temporal punishment for sins. The first crusade, by the way, 1095, was successful. We opened up the roads. We even established Latin kingdoms in the Near East, Kingdom of Jerusalem, for example. The Muslims and the Latins fought back and forth. There ultimately were 9 crusades between 1065 and 1278. But ultimately, the Muslims overran it all again, and all was lost. Unfortunately, this idea of indulgences lends itself quite easily to abuse. You can see how a greedy bishop here, or a greedy pope there, might think that these indulgences are a pretty slick way to earn some money. There's a name for this sin. It's called simony. Simony means the buying or the selling of sacred things, of things that ought to be free. In the Dark Ages, 500 to 1,000, it was not uncommon to sell dioceses. A bishop dies, hey, you know, the cathedral chair is open, what am I bid? The lord of the local manor would auction it off to the highest bidder. That's simony. Well, it was not too long before indulgences became tangled up in this practice of simony. They started selling indulgences. By the time you get from 1095, the origin of them, to the early 1500s with Luther, it is rampant. It's a terrible thing going on in Christianity. Pope Julius wanted money for St. Peter's. The Archbishop of Mainz, M-A-I-N-Z, city in Germany, who, by the way, had bought that chair bishop's chair, wanted to make money. So the two got together, and in cahoots, they hired a Dominican preacher or hawker of indulgences who had a reputation as being a great moneymaker. This preacher of indulgences, was a German named Johann Tetzel, or John Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L. Tetzel was kind of a showman. He started a preaching indulgences tour throughout Germany. And the day before he was going to enter a village, he would send a couple of his men on horseback into the village. They would blow bright brass trumpets. Villagers would gather around in the square. Got to remember, there's no Desperate Housewives back then. You know, this is high excitement. Everybody would come running to the square, find out what's going on. Tomorrow, the great preacher, Johann Tetzel, is coming to your town. You have this great privilege. Be sure and be here. Handbills would go up on sides of buildings and so on. The next day, with great pomp and circumstance, Tetzel would come into town with the drums rolling, and he would start to preach. Apparently, he was a heck of an effective preacher. He basically would say things like, "Your grandmother's dead? Oh, well, I'm sorry to hear that. When did she die? 5 years ago. Do you think she's in heaven, or do you think she's in purgatory?" "You know, it's much more likely she's in purgatory. None of us are clean of all sins. You know what purgatory's like? Can you imagine the hell fires that she's experiencing there? Granted, not as bad as hell itself, but it's torturous, my friend. There's one way, however, that you can get your grandma out of there." Cling, cling. "Drop some money in this box, and your grandmother will pop out of purgatory in no time." Tetzel had a little quatrain, a little stanza of four lines that he would use in his preaching, and I'm not going to remember it exactly, but it goes something like this. I wish I could. "Van der Pfennig in die Boxe klingt, dann aus Purgatory die Seele springt." Which means, when the coin clinks in the box, a soul springs out of purgatory. A lot of serious-minded and caring church people were appalled by this practice. Saints spoke against it. Luther got wind of what was happening several villages away from him and was appalled by what was happening. So he sat down and he wrote a list of theses. This word, T-H-E-S-I-S, you and I call thesis. The Latin word thesis means sentence. And so he made a list of sentences. There were 95 of them, so this is now known as, this became instantly known as, the 95 Theses. And these 95 Theses were written concerning indulgences. If you sit down and read the 95 Theses, they don't actually deny, or they don't deny that purgatory exists at all, and they don't even deny that indulgences exist, that that is a true and proper practice of the Catholic Church to offer indulgences. They do point out the abuses, the simony involved. That was well and proper. But we get the first glimmers of what is to come in a couple of statements in those 95 Theses, one of which says that the Pope only has the ability to grant indulgences concerning breaking of rules that he himself has made. He can't grant indulgences for sins against God, just sins against him. Another statement that Luther made in the 95 Theses is that indulgences do not extend to purgatory. According to the Catholic Church teaching right now today, if you receive an indulgence, you can ask God to apply it to the souls in purgatory. Or if you have someone particular in mind, name that person. If that person's already in heaven, God will apply it to others. So we believe that indulgences can be applied to others. We're all equally part of the mystical body of Christ. But Luther denied that. So we start to see the beginnings of his divergence from Catholic teaching, which up to this point, he really hadn't, at least explicitly. Well, he took his list from his table in his monastery cell and went across town in Wittenberg and nailed this to the church door. We can't prove that absolutely, so nobody knows if that's a legend or if it's true, but it's probable that he did, because the church door in Wittenberg back then was the city bulletin board. You know, you go in Kroger's and they got that cork board and you can put up, I'm selling my motorcycle or something. That's what the church door in Wittenberg was like. And if a professor at the University of Wittenberg wanted to give a list of statements that he was willing to debate, he would hang them, or nail them, rather, on the door of the church in Wittenberg. So that's probably what happened. Somebody copied these, printed them. Printing had just been invented half a century earlier. Disseminated them all over Germany, and suddenly Martin Luther has national stature. He's a national hero because the Germans are kind of sick and tired of all this money going out of Germany to Rome. So he has instant notoriety. The Pope hears about this upstart monk, and he sends the greatest theologian of the age, a man named Tomas Vio, but he was known as Cardinal Cajetan, Spanish Dominican. He was essentially what Ratzinger was until Ratzinger became Benedict XVI. He was head of the section of the Vatican that had to do with doctrine. He sent him to Germany, and Cajetan is met by Luther, who is summoned to the city of Augsburg where Cajetan is. They debate back and forth for 3 days. And by the end of this, Luther has come to the position that he refuses to accept a papal document from the 1300s, Unigenitus, which said that indulgences are true and proper thing for the church to do. So we see yet another further divergence from what the church did and now teaches. From this point on, things go from bad to worse. There's a debate with another Dominican, Johann Eck, where Luther gets the best of it. Luther was always very popular, in part because he was very earthy. He always played to the peasantry, the common man. If you read his writings, they're very earthy. Finally, the Pope, in 1520, writes a document in which he says that Luther must cease. Luther's writings have now been condemned by the scholars, the theologians at the University of Louvain in Holland, by the University of the Sorbonne in Paris, a couple of others. Luther must cease and desist publishing or be excommunicated. Well, this really lit a fire under Luther. Luther burned the document, and he sat down, and from August to December, less than half a year, he whipped out 3 books. He was an amazingly prodigious writer his entire lifetime. If you look at Luther's collected works, 36 volumes, big volumes. So he whipped these out in no time, and in them, he really diverged from Christian teaching. He kind of showed his full colors, I think. Things that he must have been contemplating, doing or saying or believing all along. One of these 3 books was The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Another one was An Open Letter to the German Nobility. And the third was On the Christian Man, which is more a book on ethics. From that point on, he continues to diverge more and more, continuing to claim that all he really wants is reconciliation and reform of the Catholic Church, but he's burning bridges behind him. He ceases being a monk, starts living as a layman, persuades other monks to leave the monastery, nuns to leave their convents. He winds up marrying one of the nuns who had left a convent, Katharina von Bora, known as Katie. They apparently had a long and wonderful marriage with half a dozen kids, I don't remember exactly. Both very happy. In 1530, the Holy Roman Emperor, we mentioned the beginning of the Holy Roman Emperor last time with Charlemagne in 800. We're now up to 1530. This is the direct descendant of Charlemagne, not physically, but in office. The Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, demands a meeting of Catholic theologians and Lutheran theologians. This is to take place at Augsburg. Not Luther, but his right-hand man, a fellow named Philip Melanchthon, a fellow professor at Wittenberg, wrote a declaration of the Lutheran position for this convocation. And it's known as the Augsburg Confession. It's one of the three or four most important documents in Lutheranism. Luther read through it and said, I could not possibly have said it as well as Philip has. So it's kind of a creedal statement. And in it, the Lutheran position is laid out pretty clearly. If you add to, in the 1570s, after Luther's long dead, Melanchthon's long dead, the Lutherans gathered together the Augsburg Confession, Luther's shorter catechism, Luther's longer catechism, and called and the Formula of Concord, and called all of these the Book of Concord. And that is the doctrinal documents that are the foundation of Lutheranism alongside the Bible. If you read through all those, you'll see exactly what Lutheranism said, and it says basically what Luther said throughout his writings. So what I want to do now is turn to the handout that I've given you, and let's see exactly what Luther said. In what ways did he differ from Christianity, or excuse me, from Catholicism? Well, we already mentioned indulgences. The Pope can give indulgences only to remit penalties he or the canons of the Church have imposed, and indulgences do not extend to purgatory. Those are both slight variances away from what the Church teaches, since the Church says the opposite on both of those. Church authority. A council is above the Pope on matters of doctrine. Well, how would you say the Catholic position? Catholicism teaches what? The Pope is a head of councils? Actually, equal. The entire College of Bishops have the teaching office of the Church. And so does the Pope when he speaks as the head and representative of the entire group. So we would never say a council is above the Pope. Scripture is above both popes and councils, since all humans can err. Well, that denies people infallibility, and it also denies infallibility of ecumenical councils, which Luther said both of those explicitly elsewhere. Ecumenical councils can be wrong, and the Pope can be wrong, even when he's declared that he's doing something infallible. By the way, a little footnote here. Okay, quiz time. How many times has the Pope spoken infallibly in church history? Twice. Do you remember what they were?
I could have stated one, but subjects were about Mary.
Yeah, there you go. 1854 was, 1870. I threw you off. My apologies. You're right. 1870 is Immaculate Conception, and 1954 was Assumption of Mary. So, yeah, very good. A. Okay. There are, oh, by the way, how many times have ecumenical councils spoken infallibly? A lot. Lots of times. There's been 21 ecumenical councils, and a number of them have made declarations which they state are to be believed by all Catholics. Luther said also there are two churches, an external one, consisting of the Pope, the hierarchy, candles, masses, and so on, and the spiritual one, which is the true church. Of course, Catholicism does not believe that. Luther said, the papacy is identical with the kingdom of Babylon and the Antichrist itself. I'm sure it's a surprise to you, but the Catholic Church doesn't agree with that. Sola Scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. Here you've got Luther saying things about indulgences, saying things about church authority, saying things about a lot of other stuff we're going to look at in a second. And it's all not what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, how is he going to justify that? He can't say, well, you know, the Pope said this, or the ecumenical council said this. So how can he justify it? He justifies it by getting rid of one of the two legitimate sources of knowledge about religion. One of those sources is Scripture. The other source is tradition. Theologians always, throughout history, have looked at these two sources of information to help them determine what are we to believe. So by getting rid of tradition, get rid of all those papal statements, get rid of all those ecumenical councils, get rid of all those church fathers. Scripture alone is the one and only authority in religion. By doing that, he was then able to argue that various proposals for changing church teaching might be acceptable. He himself wasn't actually the one who came up with this. It says here, Andreas, which is Andrew, Karlstadt, a fellow professor at Wittenberg, insisted that only Scripture, not church fathers, papal decrees, etc., were authoritative in religion. And Luther adopted Karlstadt's position. In those early days, arguing with Cajetan and debating with Eck, he had maintained that tradition was a legitimate source. But ultimately, he opts for this. Actually, Karlstadt also is not the first one to come up with this idea. Wasn't there somebody last time we talked about? We did pre-Reformation reformers. Somebody said Scripture alone. Wycliffe said Scripture alone. And the Waldensians opted for Scripture alone. Good. In his translation of the Bible, here's another way in which he differed concerning Scripture. In his translation of the Bible, Luther removed seven books from the Old Testament: Tobit, Judith, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. And he removed four books from the New Testament: Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. The excised books were placed in appendices after the Old and New Testaments. So you had one appendix with the seven Old Testament books, and that appendix was in between the Old and New Testaments, and then you had a second appendix all the way at the end with the four New Testament books. The reason that he got rid of the seven Old Testament books is this. All of the books in the Old Testament, your and my Catholic Old Testament, were written between 1000 B.C. and the time of Jesus. Over that 1,000 years, they all came into existence. But a lot of Jews forgot how to read Hebrew because they lived in Greek-speaking lands or elsewhere. So around 200 B.C., Egyptian Greeks came up with a translation of the Hebrew books into Greek. That translation, which is known as the Septuagint, wound up with 46 books in it. That's what you and I have, is 46 books in our Old Testament. The early Christians used that Greek translation, the Septuagint, much more than the original Hebrew documents when they wrote their letters and so on. If you look at Paul, his 200 quotations and allusions to the Old Testament are 75% from the Septuagint. This irritated the Jews that these upstart Christians were using the Jews' scriptures against them, and therefore, about 100 AD, Jewish rabbis got together and decided once and for all what they considered to be in and out, as far as the canon was concerned. At this meeting, which is called the Council of Jamnia, 100 AD, they came up with 39 books. So the Greek-speaking Jews before Christ and the Christians after Christ had 46 books. The Jews now have 39, 100 AD, some decades after Jesus. Obviously, the Christians are not going to switch over from 46 to 39 at this point because the heroes of the faith, Matthew, Paul, etc., had used the Septuagint. So they kept 46, and throughout the Middle Ages, all Christians have 46 books in the Old Testament, and Jews have 39. Along comes Luther, millennium and a half later, 1500s. He decides to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into German and the Greek New Testament into German. In translating the Old Testament, he has a choice. He can either continue with the Catholics and adopt the 46 books, or he can go with the Jews and adopt the 39 books. Well, not knowing the history of how those two canons had come about, and saying to himself, who wrote the Old Testament anyway, the Jews did, if anybody knows what's got to be in there or not, it ought to be them, he opted for the 39-book canon, not realizing that Christians had had the 46-book canon before there was a 39-book canon. So that's why the seven books were left out of the Old Testament. As far as the four in the New Testament, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, he took those out, again, because he didn't believe that they were inspired. But he took them out for a different reason each time. He left out Hebrews because he didn't believe that Hebrews had actually been written by Paul. That was the traditional understanding. Nowadays, almost all scripture scholars agree with him. Letter to the Hebrews very likely was not written by Paul. But just because people had thought it was, and we now know better, doesn't mean that we leave it out of the Bible. Heck, Matthew wasn't written by Paul. Revelation wasn't written by Paul. But that was his reason. It's not by Paul, it's out. James, he especially disliked. He referred to it as the epistle of straw. Set a match to it. It's worthless. And what irritated him about the book of James was that it seemed to contradict Luther's basic idea, which is that you're saved by faith alone. We'll see why shortly, why James apparently contradicts that. Jude is only one chapter long, and if you read 2 Peter, you discover that the middle of 2 Peter's three chapters is just a repeat of Jude. So why have it? You've already got everything it says in the middle of 2 Peter, so chuck that. The last one was Revelation, which he eliminated because he thought that Revelation says Jesus will rule physically on a throne on earth for 1,000 years. Prior to the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time. And he thought that was not true, a silly idea, and therefore eliminated it. Within a few decades of Luther's death, the Lutherans quietly reinserted those four New Testament books back into the spots where they had been for 1,500 years. They have not yet reinserted the seven books in the Old Testament. But hey, it's early yet, who knows? 400 or 500 years from now, they may agree. Church-state relations. What did Luther say about that? All political leaders, from emperor to city council, receive their authority directly from God. Somebody call Bill White, would you? He's going to love this. Right. Therefore, no one can rebel against them. That kind of eliminates the American Revolution there, wouldn't it? Yeah. Of course, Catholicism says that you ought to obey those in political power unless they are unjust. Thomas Aquinas says that in the Summa Theologica. You are not bound by an unjust law. Political leaders must reform the church. Well, if you take that opinion, then you subordinate the church to the government. And really what you wind up with is state churches. You don't wind up with a universal church that extends over all political boundaries as the Catholicos church, the universal church, does. Rather, you wind up with state churches like the Lutheran Church of Germany, the Lutheran Church of Sweden, and so on. Sacraments. Luther basically said that the purpose of the sacraments is to feed our faith. That was their primary purpose. In 1519, he eliminated the sacraments from 7 to 3. The 3 that he kept were baptism, Eucharist, and confession. So, quiz time, what were the 4 that he left out? Doesn't this take you back to CCE? What are they?
Marriage,
holy orders,
confirmation,
and anointing of the sick. Okay. Now, why did he eliminate those? Well, he claimed that he could not find them in Scripture. Only sacraments with a promise attached can be true sacraments. And only Scriptures that he found with that were these 3. However, a year later, he decided that a confession also is out. So Lutherans now have 2 sacraments, baptism and Eucharist. Baptism is a ritual whose purpose is to remind us throughout our life of our faith. The Eucharist is a sign that points to Christ and so strengthens our faith. His emphasis is always on faith. You and I would not look at the Eucharist and immediately think, well, the main purpose of the Eucharist is to strengthen my faith. We think of taking in Christ and strengthening this personal relationship. But this flows from Luther's emphasis on that foundational principle of justification by faith alone. Concerning the Eucharist, at the time Luther was alive, the Catholic Church reserved wine to priests for fear that the laity might spill it. And so some of you may be old enough to remember this, huh? Distribution was by wafer alone. You came up and knelt at the altar. Luther adopted the Hussite practice of communion in both species. When did Catholicism adopt communion in both species? Vatican II, 1965. Concerning Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, Luther affirmed Christ's real presence. He really believed that there was genuine presence of Christ where the bread and the wine were. So he disagreed with a number of reformers who appeared after he had started Protestantism and who said that the bread and the wine were merely symbolic. Those who said it was merely symbolic included Wycliffe, they included Hus, they included Huldreich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. They included Capito, Bucer, Oecolampadius, other Lutherans, Lutheran theologians who had joined Luther's movement and who said that the bread and the wine are merely symbolic. What the Eucharist does is it's a memorial. It reminds us of what Christ did for us 1,500 years ago, and therefore it bolsters our faith. And that's all there is to it. Luther never went there. He never agreed with that symbolic position. Instead, he maintained that there was a genuine, real presence. But he denied the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. You're familiar with that term. Let me write it up here. What's that? Oh, I am so good. Yes, that's a loaf of bread. If you look at this word transubstantiation, you'll notice that the root of it is the word substance. And substance itself is made up of two parts. Stand, that's where we get S-T-A-N from, and sub. So substance means that which stands under, like essence. Here am I, I'm a human being. I've got observable characteristics, blue eyes, 6 feet tall, male, etc. But underneath me, underneath all my characteristics, so to speak, is my essence, which is human nature. He also has human nature. His differs from me, about the same height. But she has human nature, she has human nature, etc. All of us have surface characteristics that differ, but that which stands under our substance is human nature. If my dog were here, that which stands under my dog's characteristics is dogginess or dog nature, and so on. That's what substance means. So now if we put that word back into the word transubstantiation, we add the prefix trans, which means across, movement. The idea is that the substance underlying bread is breadness, the essence of bread. That, at the moment that the priest consecrates the host and says, "This is my body," the essence of breadness leaves and the essence of Jesus enters. So the surface characteristics remain. It looks like bread. It tastes like bread. Do a chemical analysis in a laboratory, it'll come out bread. But it's not bread at all. It is, every speck of it, the body of Christ. It really is. That's transubstantiation, and that Luther disagreed with. So if he's not going to go with a symbolic understanding of the Eucharist, but he still wants real presence, and he doesn't agree with this, what's he going to come up with? Consubstantiation. Con means with. So according to Luther, what happens is, prior to consecration, you have the essence of bread. At the moment of consecration, you add the essence of Jesus, and voila, both are present simultaneously. Got to wait for Phil Donahue to get over there.
Yeah, I was going to ask what his justification for that. Then it struck me perhaps he linked it to Jesus' dual nature, human and divine, consubstantiating with each other.
He did, in fact. Good for you. Yeah. Watch that guy. Yeah, that's very good. Luther had a debate with his fellow Lutheran hotshot theologians, Capito and Bucer and Oecolampadius, who were believers in the symbolic idea of the Eucharist. And when they all sat down at the table where they were going to talk, Luther pulled out a knife and he carved into the tabletop Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Stuck his knife back. And throughout the whole debate, the other three kept glancing down at it. Luther was arguing, darn it, this is what Jesus said. This is my body. How can you take a symbolic interpretation? Why he objected to transubstantiation, I don't know. Why he wanted to substitute for that idea, which we believe, the idea of consubstantiation, I don't know. I got it there, don't I? Wycliffe, Hus, Karlstadt, Zwingli said the bread and wine were mere symbols of Christ's body and blood. Luther affirmed Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, but he denied transubstantiation. The bread and wine cease to be bread and wine and become Christ's body and blood. Instead, he affirmed consubstantiation. The bread and wine remain bread and wine, but become Christ's body and blood as well. Well, I would like us to terminate the presentation this evening, before we start these grace doctrines, which I would like us to examine at the beginning of our next session, because the grace doctrines are the principal core difference between Catholicism and Lutheranism. They're the most important ones to consider. And so I've saved them for last. And I'd like to open it up to questions. Here's Phil.
You know, we've got 500 years almost now since this happened, and you've studied quite a bit more, I think, than probably all of us or most of us, certainly me. Was this going to happen? And he was just in the right place at the right time, so to speak. Luther, was a split going to come? Was it inevitable, do you think?
That is a tough question. Next question. I'll take a stab at it. I would say probably yes. I think it probably was. Although, I think if Luther had been a less strong personality, or stubborn personality, however you want to say it, reconciliation might have been able to be worked out. Or if he had been a more patient personality, I think a lot of the changes that he wanted could have occurred. Communion under two species, for example. Use of the vernacular in the liturgy, for example, we now do. And that was one thing he demanded and practiced. On the other hand, what makes me hesitant is we saw two or three sessions ago, when we looked at that list of ecumenical councils, remember that? How many of those medieval councils were reforming councils? Almost without exception. From 1,000 to 1,500, over and over again, the church leadership gets together and says, we got to reform. We got to get rid of simony. We got to get rid of concubinage by priests. We got to raise the morals. The reason the church was in such bad shape was it was coming out of the Dark Ages, 500 to 1,000, when the entire culture collapsed and was basically thrown back 1,000 years. The whole Roman Empire was wiped out. There was lawlessness. There was illiteracy. So for the church from 1,000 to 1,500 to try to reform itself was kind of trying to pull itself up by its bootstraps. Trent, which was the ecumenical council that occurred in the mid-1500s that responded to Luther, was a reforming council par excellence. And apparently Protestantism was enough of a shock and a jolt to the entire body of the church that the reforms took hold. And the church has been much better shape since. Could it have reformed itself without that kind of jolt? That's the crux question. Oh, I'm sorry. This lady back here had her hand up a long time ago. Oh, yeah.
It seems that one of the reasons that Luther had to remove at least Maccabees is that there is a passage in there, and I can't quote chapter and verse.
2 Maccabees 12, I'll bet.
Probably.
Purgatory?
I don't know.
Yeah.
But that where they collected monies from the dead soldiers to take to the temple.
That's it,
pay for their sins. It seems to me that if he allows Maccabees in, that does justify indulgences. Is that not correct?
I'm not sure if it would justify indulgences. It's traditionally used by the Catholic Church to justify purgatory.
Okay.
Because what it says is the Jews fought a battle. This takes place about between 150 and 100 B.C. No. Yeah, I believe that's the case. Right around 150 B.C., the Jews have a battle against a Greek army. And after the battle is over, the next day, the surviving Jews go out in the battlefield and want to collect the bodies of their fellow soldiers who have fallen. What they discover is most of these fallen Jewish soldiers have around their necks an amulet. And this was an amulet that was supposed to be a talisman to protect them based on some non-Jewish goddess. So, realizing that these fallen soldiers had sinned, after they gathered their bodies and they took up a collection among those who were present, they sent the bodies and the collection of money to the temple in Jerusalem, asking that a sacrifice be made, using this money to pay for it, that a sacrifice be made on behalf of these dead soldiers. Now you can see how that could be used for purgatory, right? If our prayers can help those who are on the other divide of death, they can't be in heaven, because heaven, you got nothing to purge anymore. You're already there. So that suggests purgatory. As to indulgences, I'll have to give that some thought. I don't know. That's interesting.
First of all, thank you for being here. I've really enjoyed your series.
Oh, thank you.
To your knowledge, has there ever been a contradiction between Scripture and tradition?
I believe that it's possible for there to temporarily be a contradiction between Scripture and tradition, because it's possible for us not to have understood with sufficient depth what Scripture says. As an example, I gave a speech at the university a couple of weeks ago on salvation outside the church, and I quoted a number of papal documents from the Middle Ages which said all non-Catholics go to hell. It listed categories: all heretics, all schismatics, all Jews, all Muslims go to hell. The church, since that time, in the last 500 years, has reflected on this understanding and has come to realize that what the popes and the councils were saying back in the Middle Ages was not that. What they were trying to say was the church is necessary for salvation. So at Vatican II, we came up with ways of saying that are much more appropriate than all non-Catholics go to hell. What we say now is God wills the salvation of everyone. Nobody ever denied that, even in those popes and councils in the Middle Ages. Therefore, God works not just in Catholicism, but also in other denominations and also in other religions, and even in the lives of those who have not yet, aren't even religious, in order to bring everyone to salvation possible. So we certainly would never say it the way that it was said back then, but the core doctrine that we were trying to say is the same. So the expression can differ. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. The expression can contradict, but maybe not the core teaching. Yeah, that's good. Thank you for asking that.
I have a quick, easy question. Do the Orthodox believe in consubstantiation or transubstantiation?
Transubstantiation.
Do
they believe that every speck of the blood and the wine is the fullness of Jesus is present there. They don't, however, like the word transubstantiation. I don't know why. Maybe because it's Latin.
Just a couple questions. How can you trust the theological insights of somebody who says we are so damnable and God is such a severe judge? Or we just don't believe that, so we're not Lutherans. And then again, on transubstantiation and consubstantiation, if it's an effort of faith to do the trans, isn't it just a different effort of faith to do the con? And he didn't have the faith, and he was such a faith person. Why didn't he go with the trans?
Unfortunately, both of your questions are asking me for the Lutherans' explanation of Lutheranism, which I've studied. I've read lots of Lutherans on Lutheranism, but it's a little difficult. I'm reminded, you remind me of something that happened when I was in graduate school doing my PhD in theology. This was at Marquette University in Milwaukee, Jesuit Catholic University, but out of the 125 graduate students in theology, about 40% were Protestants. And a girl, a woman in one of the courses I was taking, and I became friends. We would occasionally go for lunch after class. She was a Lutheran. She happened to be Polish, so we often went to a Polish restaurant. Of course, we were both graduate students in theology. We kept talking theology while we were sitting there having lunch. And I at one particular lunch, I discovered from her something that I now know is not unusual with Lutherans, but it made my jaw drop at the time. She believed that everything we do is a sin. We cannot do anything that is not a sin. And I said, Judy, how can you say that? You know, if my wife nurses our baby, or if I tuck my daughter in at night, these are sins? And she said, you cannot do anything that does not involve your self-love. So that's a very dark kind of pessimistic view, one would think. Nevertheless, she smiled a lot. And I think what Luther said, although he said that kind of stuff, he also said, you got to rely totally on God's mercy. So even though we are total, utter sinners, nevertheless, we got God on our side. So forget about it. Now, I missed your second one. What was your second one? Oh, you were asking me about consubstantial trans. Agreed. That I don't know. Yeah, I don't know why you preferred con to trans. Yes?
You had said earlier that confirmation was not something that is practiced. I know there's different sects or groups of Lutherans. I have a good friend whose eighth grade daughter, well, she's seventh grade. Next year she will be confirmed, just as her son was. And they go to one of the older, in fact, they live here in Kingwood, but they go over to Spring to an older, more traditional Lutheran church. So do some of them do it and some others don't? But they do confirm.
Yeah. And a lot of other Protestant denominations do also.
Well,
that's what I was going to suggest. You know, maybe it's a ritual but not a sacrament. Like consecrating a church is a ritual for us, but it's not a sacrament. Or monastic vows are a ritual for us, but not a sacrament. So I don't know, but that's as good a guess as I could make.
Getting back to the indulgences,
mm-hmm.
How was the time attached to certain prayers or ejaculations that we grew up with,
uh-huh.
established. Certain prayers were good for 7 years, and some were 60 days or whatever was established those. How did they come about establishing this criteria? When we're in purgatory, our eternal life is timeless. How did they come about doing this? Was this just to give us an estimate to say we're going to say this for, you know, 20 times or whatever?
Right. Now, that's an excellent question. In the early church, penances were public. So if you did something that needed confessing, you would go to the priest, confess it to him, and then your penance would be at the door of the church. Everybody would know that you had committed adultery, or whatever the sin was. And they were quite long penances. 10 years, you stand at the door of the church without going in for the Eucharist and so on. In the 500s, the Irish monks, who were missionaries to the German tribes, pagan tribes and so on, made confession private. So our confessionals now are private confession based upon that practice, which spread throughout the whole church. And those Irish monks, in order to help priests know how much of a penance to assign for various sin, came up with lists of sins, and across from each, they would say what would be an appropriate penance. Like, you stole somebody's sword? Well, you need to say the rosary for 365 days. Well, once indulgences became popular after 1095, you could have some of the time in purgatory eliminated, and people were asking themselves just what you did, how much time? Well, here were these lists with times on them. That must be how much purgatory time gets wiped out. So it started to be associated. If you stole somebody's sword, you confess it so the guilt is gone. If you do the penance, or you do whatever indulgence is going to save you from having to do the penance, then that's the amount of time that's going to get wiped out in purgatory. Originally, that was not the case. These were how long the penance was to be done. But in the popular mind, these became the amount of time in purgatory that you got off. The most recent statement on purgatory is by Pope John Paul VI in 1968. It's called Incuridion on Indulgences. And he absolutely eliminated any association of time periods with purgatory. He said, an indulgence is either partial or plenary. Plenary, it's all gone. Partial, don't ask, because there's no way to know. It's up to God to do what he wishes with this indulgence. However, I would disagree with you on your last statement. You said purgatory is timeless. If purgatory were timeless, we'd never get out of there and make it to heaven. Time must exist after death. Maybe it's different from our time. Yeah, could well be. Who knows what time is like after death? But some kind of time has to exist after death. There's a period after death when you don't have your body, but there will come the time when we all will have resurrection of the body. So there's these indications that there's time after death, but it's useless speculating on it. No way to know. And we're out of time. Okay. Thank you all.